to sense that he is separated from God. And that is this: how can I be right with God? Now, obviously, a person might answer that in a thousand different ways and never come to the right answer, because there's not a thousand different answers to this question. There is one right answer to it. Now, the typical trouble that we face in our thinking is when we begin to sense that we are not in a right relationship with God, the first thing we do is begin to gather up our own strength and try to come to terms with, how can I put myself in a right relationship with God? What can I do? Sort of like the rich young ruler we were studying in our class this morning. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? How many things can I do? How many spiritual exercises? How many good deeds? How many right kind of prayers? What can I do? And yet every attempt that man makes leads only to frustration and eventually to damnation. The very essence of the gospel is that it is only by what God has done in Christ for sinful men that we can be reconciled to God. That is the message of our text. As a matter of fact, that is the message of the Bible. Let's see what the Apostle Paul is saying and what our text speaks to us about a right relationship with God. The first thing that we notice is he speaks to the issue of alienation or separation from God. Now, that word alienate is a rather strong term, isn't it? One dictionary defined it as to estrange. Sometimes we read about people that are estranged in their relationship. To estrange, to withdraw as the affections, to make indifferent or averse where love or friendship before subsisted. We get our word alien from this, or that is someone who is an outsider, someone who is different, someone who is a stranger. But the very proposition of Scripture is that apart from the grace of God, all of us are alienated from God. Even those who attend church from the time they were newborn, they're still alienated from God apart from the grace of God. So what Paul does, he takes what we've seen as the Christ hymn in verses 15 through 20, and he glories in Jesus Christ as both the beginning and the focal point of both creation and redemption, both for creation and for the church. And he calls attention to the present situation of these Colossian believers. He's trying to help them with assurance. They're struggling with assurance. They're wondering, is Christ adequate? Have we truly been saved? Are we truly in a right relationship with God? And so Paul is helping them in these few verses to direct their attention away from the false teachers who were coming in, who were distorting the gospel of Christ, and were seeking to turn them away so that they might have a clear, wholesome assurance of their relationship to God through Christ. And the first thing that he does is remind them of their alienation. Now, we notice in this, first, that alienation is the common condition. Paul writes, "And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." He does that to show the condition of all men. Now, he speaks in the past tense as far as the Colossians, because Paul's idea is not to try to bring some kind of guilt trip on them or try to get them to doubt their salvation. Instead, he wants them to have their salvation affirmed. But in typical Pauline fashion, he reminds them of what they were apart from Jesus Christ, so that they might see the great distinction of the work of Christ and the difference the work of Christ has made, so that they have become new creatures in Christ. And so as believers, we must never forget the pit from which he has drawn us out. We must ever keep that in mind, lest we get to the point that we think that we are somehow or another God's gift to himself and God's gift to the world, and that there was something righteous in us. No, we must remember that we, just like the Colossians, were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Now, I brought a stroke movie paint for humanity. Well, all men are found in the same boat, spiritually separated from God, sinners who are at enmity with God. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says this: "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What Paul is saying is that those who are outside of Christ have a set disposition. It is a disposition of being against God. Against God. Do you realize that's where every one of us were? Some may still be there. Every one of us in this room who have come to faith in Christ were hostile in our minds toward God. I was brought up in church, went to church every Sunday, sang in the choir, went to Sunday school, did all the activities you were supposed to do to be a good Baptist, but I was hostile in mind toward God until the grace of God came to me. And you were too. Every one of us. I think it's hard for us to accept this. To think that, especially being religious, to think that we are really alienated from God. Separated. But I'm around religious things. I'm hearing the Word of God preached. I'm around family members who are Christians. I've got friends that are Christians. What do you mean I'm alienated from God? Yes, that's what he says. The very disposition of your life is one of hostility toward God, and you are separated from God. Back in the 18th century, there was a lady called Lady Huntington. That was her title. She was a wonderful Christian who gave no telling how much money to support the work of evangelicals during that era. And one of those that she supported very strongly was George Whitefield. And occasionally, Lady Huntington would invite the blue bloods of Britain to her home, and she'd bring George Whitefield in, this great evangelist, and he would preach, typically preaching on "You Must Be Born Again." And one of the people she invited was the Duchess of Buckingham. Well, that sounds pretty formal, doesn't it? And she wrote a letter back to Lady Huntington revealing really how the sinful heart looks at this issue of our being alienated from God and hostile in mind. She said, "It is a monstrous thing to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with the high rank and good breeding." Well, we may not put it quite as eloquently as the Duchess of Buckingham, but you know, that's still the same propensity of our hearts, to reject this issue that we're alienated from God. I don't think the Duchess of Buckingham believed what was written in Romans 3. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." That's the biblical record of our common condition of alienation from God. And the repetition of "none" and "not even one" helps us understand it doesn't matter if we are pagans or if we are religious. Outside of Christ, we're alienated from God. And this is seen, secondly, in an inward disposition. That's the language that he uses. These words, alienated and hostile in mind. The verb tense of alienated is a perfect tense, and it shows that this has become a settled alienation, a settled estrangement of God. It's not some passing problem or a phase through which we go in life. It's not a reference to the terrible twos or the traumatic threes where we do what seems to be great rebellion. It's not a reference to simply going through a period of our teenage years where perhaps we struggle and we rebel against God. No, he says, it is a subtle disposition of the heart and life. It is a problem that is rooted in the whole inward disposition of a person, which he himself cannot remove. And then he uses the term hostile in mind. It can be translated hating in the understanding, the faculty of mind that causes us to understand God, to understand the things of God, to understand the gospel, to understand the law of God, to understand the character of God. He said, here's our subtle disposition. We hate it. Can't stand it. Now, can we admit that? Well, what does the Scripture say about it? Let me give an example. You'll remember in the Gospels that our Lord had continual encounters with the religious leaders in Israel, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, priestly leaders. And we tend to look down our nose upon those men and look at them with a bit of a jaundiced eye, but they were very well versed in Scripture. They were extraordinarily religious. Some of them, I wouldn't say all of them, but some of them were exceptional in their devotion to God. They were pious. I mean, they went through all the religious exercises. They fasted, they prayed, they gave. They did all the things that you're expected to do to be a very religious person. And yet, Christ said of them in John chapter 8, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. That is, as far as the physical relationship goes, I know that you're a Jew, you're in the lineage of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now, these were religious men that knew that Exodus and Deuteronomy said, you shall not kill. And that Leviticus said that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet their passion was not for following Christ, but to put him to death. They seethed with hatred toward Jesus Christ. And why do they want to kill him? Jesus said, it's simply this, because I told you the truth. Can you imagine that? They wanted to kill this man who had gone about doing all kinds of wonderful things for people because he told them the truth about themselves and about the relationship with God. Again, John chapter 8, selecting several verses from this text. But as it is, Jesus said, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and father of lies. In other words, you're doing the very same thing because that same nature of hostility toward God is your disposition. He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not from God. And where did all that come from? Was it simply because they were scribes and Pharisees that they had the problem? No, it was because they were sons of Adam, just like us. Romans 5, if we pick up where Tom stopped at, pick up in verse 12, there's a series of verses that describe this whole problem of our sinfulness. Again, I picked through several in verses, between verses 12 through 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. By the transgression of the one, the many died, spiritually and physically. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Condemnation for who? Just Adam? No. For all of the human race. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. And we could take death to refer to the very opposite of life in Christ. It is a death whose whole countenance, whose whole disposition is against God. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, we look at that and say, but wait a minute. I haven't done the same kind of things that other people have done. I'm different. Listen again to what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, where he describes the actual effect of sin upon a person in their thinking, in their whole view of God. For this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. How do you live your life apart from Christ? In futility of mind, in aimlessness, a vanity of mind, being darkened in their understanding. This part of us that is to grasp the glory of God and to even look at the natural order and see the glory of the Creator. He says, apart from Christ, we're darkened. The lights are out. Excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. He's not talking about stupid people. He's talking about brilliant people even. And yet they're ignorant of the things of God because there is this alienation, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Listen to those words. Futility. Darkened. Excluded. Ignorance. Hardness. Calloused. He said, that is you apart from Christ. Have you ever come to grips with that? Or have you rocked along in life and said, hey, I'm okay. I just kind of need to be a little bit more religious. Have you come to grips with the fact that I am alienated from God and my only hope is Him? My only hope is if God intervenes savingly in my life. Have you really come to grips with that? I think sometimes we can come along in the religious community and we can think everything is just fine and dandy in my life. I just need to make sure I'm involved with the right kind of folks and everything will be okay. But do we see our separation from God because we're sinners? Well, not only is there this inward disposition, but Paul goes on and says it's going to show up on the outside. There's an outward manifestation. If you'll notice in the text, the word engaged in the New American Standard is in italics. That means it is not in the Greek text. As a matter of fact, the Greek text just simply has a prepositional phrase, in the evil deeds. And so the sense of it is that this alienation and hostility in a person's understanding is manifest by an indulgence in evil deeds. What Paul is saying is this, that which is true of you on the inside is going to show up on the outside. Now, it may show up in a thousand different ways. Paul was writing to people in a very pagan setting in Colossae, and their outward expression of sin might have been in sensual sins, or in covetousness, or in idolatry. In our own setting, it might be arrogance or pride. It might be anger or revenge. It might be lust or impurity. It might be boasting or self-centeredness. It might be selfishness or abusiveness. Unfortunately, there seems to be no limit in the human heart for how far it can go in its sin. Once again, we were reminded of that in what happened in Atlanta this week in the terrible, terrible sin of and tragedy of the man who killed his own family and then killed 9 other people, people he didn't even know. I mean, it wouldn't have made any difference if he had known them, but just randomly killing people. We look at that and say, how terrible. This man was just horrible. How could anybody do that? Do we realize that every one of us has that same propensity for evil? Every one of us. Paul goes to great lengths in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 to show that apart from the restraining work of God's Spirit, the whole world will be let loose in chaos. What happened in Atlanta would be going on in every little village and hamlet across the globe, and worse even. It would happen. Do we realize the depth of sin? Do we realize what it means that we say when we say that we believe man is totally depraved? Does that strike us to see that we're describing that every one of us, our sons, our daughters, our little babies, our own lives, apart from the grace of God, can commit any sin known to man? One of the Baptists of another century, Charles Mallory, put it like this. He said, the scriptural doctrine of depravity is not that every man is as bad as he can possibly be, for there may be indefinite progression in guilt. Nor that one man is necessarily as wicked as another, for there may be many shades of depravity as there are sinners in the universe. But it teaches us that man by nature is destitute of all holy principles and desires. That there is nothing in his character that is pleasing in the sight of God. And being alienated in his heart from God, corrupt in the very fountain of action, in the temper and spirit of his mind. All the actions that he performs, even those which are in themselves excellent and lovely, are still the service of an alien and a rebel. Consequently, an abomination in the sight of heaven. Every imagination of the thought of his heart is only evil continued. That's what Paul is getting across. He said, you remember? That's where you were. That was you. That was your life. But I'm glad he didn't camp out at that point. He presses on. Notice the second place, reconciliation. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, there's one of the great statements on the gospel. The first three verses, Paul describes the sinfulness of man. And then in verse 4, the whole gospel is bound up in two words. But God. There it is. But God. He does much the same thing in this particular text. The Greek is more literally, rather than yet he has now reconciled you. There are two words in the emphatic position. It's literally, but now. You look at yourself, you see your sinfulness, you see your wretchedness, you see how you're alienated from God, you see all that. But now, look what God has done. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in Christ. See what he has done. But now, he's showing that there is this drastic shift that is taking place from being in the kingdom of darkness, and now suddenly, by the grace and mercy of God and by his intervention alone, you are in Christ. Do you see that? Does that burn in your mind? Look what God has done. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Look what he has done. Well, notice, first of all, he speaks of this divine intervention. I prefer the translation, but now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. We've got to think upon God's intervention and salvation. None of us came up with the idea to be saved on our own. None of us sought after God without him first working grace in our hearts. None of us called out to God for mercy without him first intervening graciously in our lives. Do we realize that? But God, but now, he says in this text. A similar idea is carried forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. When the apostle wrote, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen, there's the intervention of God, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's the very same thing that our Lord taught in his earthly ministry. You remember in John 6, Christ said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. There's the divine intervention. All that the Father gives me, and here's the promise, they shall come to me. And then Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. There is God coming to us in grace and mercy. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see, salvation is not man's great idea. It is an act of God from start to finish, from Alpha to Omega. The Scripture illustrates this in a number of ways. For instance, in the book of Acts, the story of Lydia, who was the first convert in Europe, right outside the city of Philippi. In Acts 16:14, Luke tells us, rather, that Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia didn't open her heart. She didn't decide, this is pretty good stuff. I think I'm going to open my heart to this. No, the Lord did it. You see God's intervention? Again, the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48, as Paul in the southern Galatian region was explaining to these people, along with Jews, that he was leaving ministering only to Jews, and he was going to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed. There's God's intervention. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. And then again in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter announced the promise of salvation through faith in Christ when he was at Pentecost. And he added, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." He wanted to make sure they understood something. It's God's intervention. It's God's intervention. But keeping that in mind, we understand that God does not just say, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to let bygones be bygones and go ahead and forgive you and save you. We're just going to let this happen." No. God intervened, but he intervened specifically through Christ. Now, notice what he says as he describes reconciliation. We've talked about this in an earlier study. And we saw that reconciliation means that there is a hostility on both parts, and that hostility is removed. On the part of God, there is a righteous, holy hostility towards sinners. The righteous wrath of God aimed towards sinful men. And on the part of man, there is an unrighteous hostility toward God, even a hatred toward God. And so, the hostility must be removed from both sides. The righteous hostility of God, the wrath of God, we might call it, and the unrighteous hostility of man. And so he writes, "Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." The text tells us that the death of Christ was not a kind of a moral influence upon our lives so that we see Christ dying on the cross and we can appeal to people and say, "Look what a great love he has for you. Don't you think you ought to do something for God?" That was not the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross was specifically because there was a hostility between man and God. There was estrangement. And the only way that God and man could be brought into a relationship of love and family so that we become children of God was by the reconciling work of Christ. As Leon Morris put it, the stress of reconciliation is on the activity of God. We were helpless, hopeless to reconcile ourselves to God. So instead, it was God the Father who purposed to redeem sinners. It was God the Father who, out of his great mercy, sent his Son in the act of incarnation. It was God the Father who, as Isaiah 53:10 says, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It was God the Father who acted through his Son to propitiate or satisfy his divine justice by delivering the eternal blow of his wrath upon his own Son. It's God the Father that did that. And it was God the Son who gladly bore the burden of the wrath of God on our behalf. Now, notice the emphasis that's in our text. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." Fleshly body, death. Now, why did Paul make a big issue of fleshly body? Because the antagonist in Colossae were those who were saying that Jesus was some kind of phantom. That he really didn't have a genuine physical body. And so Paul, again, uses that very coarse-sounding word, flesh. Flesh. Not just through a body of skin and bones, but a body of flesh. He says, I want you to understand, Paul says, He was not some phantom that was floating around. No, he was a real person. It was man who sinned. And it is man who must pay the debt of that sin. Therefore, Christ became a man. Leon Morris said, every time reconciliation is mentioned, we have a reference to the means. Thus, it is clear that reconciliation is closely tied up with the death of Christ. And the implication is that this death really did something by removing the barriers. It was a fleshly body that he might bear death. And in that act of death, bear the judgment of God. Hebrews 10 speaks of that when it explains that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were inadequate. And he said, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, and this is Christ, then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. What was the will of God? For Christ to come and offer a bunch of burnt offerings? No! To offer himself, his own body. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And then he says this, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We look not just at the incarnation, we look at the crucifixion, don't we? Is your faith resting in that reality that Christ was offered bodily for me before the wrath of God? There's the object of our faith, the person of Christ and what he accomplished in the kind of death that he died on behalf of sinners. But notice the accomplishment in reconciliation. We don't need to get the idea that this is simply a little decision we make that relates somewhat to our future and has no bearing upon our lives and the consequence of daily life. Instead, he said, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, there was some careless living that was going on in Colossae, and so Paul writes to correct this. And he uses this word presents, the very same word that we see in Romans 12, where we're told to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And he even uses rather sacrificial terms here. We think of a sacrifice being holy and blameless. We may not use the word beyond reproach as much, but certainly holy and blameless. But the key to understanding this, I think, is found in the phrase, before him, that he has done this work of reconciliation or in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Now, the phrase before him literally means right down to the eye of. It is in his very face, so to speak, that Christ has done his great reconciling work so that you who have been alienated, engaged in evil deeds, hostile in your mind toward God, so that you might be brought right before the very face of God as one who has received the reconciling work of Christ, and you're not smitten in wrath, but you're welcome as God's child. What a glorious statement. He says he's come to do that. Now, we certainly have to give consideration that he's thinking of the day of Jesus Christ when he'll present his bride before the Father in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she be holy and blameless. And so there is a future look in this idea of the presentation that is taking place, that we will one day stand before the Father as the bride of Jesus Christ, and we will stand in the effects of the reconciliation. We will stand not in our own merit, but because of the work of Christ is our merit. And as such, we stand holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But I don't think we can get away without saying there's a present emphasis as well. In the same way that Paul wrote that Christ has saved us unto good works, that we have been created in Christ Jesus, that we are His workmanship, His work of art, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. We should also realize that the work of Christ in reconciling us does an actual change in our lives. In the context of the passage we read in 2 Corinthians 5, we're new creatures in Christ. Why? Because we've been reconciled by God through Christ. God made Christ to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so, as we think about this, we realize that His saving work, His reconciling work, actually changes us. There is an effect upon our morals, an effect upon our ethics, an effect upon our speech, our conduct, our relationships. Are we perfect? No. But Christ has done His reconciling work so that in the here and now, there might be changes wrought in our lives that demonstrate that He has saved us, and that in the future, as we stand before the very face and presence of the Almighty God, we're holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's why He did that. He didn't say anything about saving us to make us feel better or to give us fire insurance, but that we might stand before the glory of God. Do you know that standing in Christ? But notice the final thing. He speaks of continuation. Verse 23. In the kind of day in which we're living, in which there's millions of professions of faith every year, literally, how do you know when someone's serious about having responded to the gospel? How do you know that Christ is going to work in them? I think verse 23 explains it. They continue on in Christ. They do not shrink back into the world. They do not abandon the gospel for some other religious persuasion. They do not quit living as a Christian. Those who have been reconciled in Christ continue in the faith. Listen to how it's explained. First, he mentions it happens because what he's describing is the true gospel. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Notice the threefold expression. This is a gospel hope that you have heard. It was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have been made a minister. He's telling these Colossians, I'm not giving you second-handed information. I'm not talking about something that is true for you but not true for someone else. He said, I'm speaking to you this gospel. Are you continuing in it? I'm speaking to you this gospel that has, in a Hebraic fashion, this gospel that has expanded into the world, throughout the world. I'm speaking to you of a gospel for which I've been appointed, something that I'm not just vaguely familiar with. It's something that is the very passion of my life. He said, if you're in faith in Christ, you continue in this one true gospel. Notice that he speaks of the gospel being something that was heard, something that was proclaimed. The gospel is not just a particular feeling that someone gets. The gospel is not just shaking someone up until you can elicit a decision out of them, whatever that decision might be. The gospel is truth that is proclaimed propositionally. It is something that you hear. It is something that you understand. It is something that affects your mind and your whole being, so that God gives grace that you might believe and act upon that truth and revelation that comes. But notice the second thing, the positive evidence of the gospel. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That phrase, if you continue, is a conditional sentence and probably could be better translated, assuming that you continue. Paul was not, again, trying to cast doubt upon them, but he was seeking to affirm reality. And he uses this word continue. The word continue could be translated persist in, or persevere, or steadfast. It's the same idea that Christ spoke of when he talked about those who continue to the end. Those are the ones who will be saved. The very same idea. If that passage has troubled you, it's the very same thing Paul is saying here. He's not speaking of working for your salvation. He's speaking of evidence of real salvation that you continue. You persist in it. Well, what do you persevere in? He says you persevere in the faith firmly established and steadfast. The words in the Greek I found somewhat awkward to translate. The first word, firmly established, really deals with foundation. That the whole foundation of your life, you are solidly founded upon Jesus Christ, because there's no other foundation that has been laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The second term, steadfast, refers to what is built upon that foundation. It's something that is settled. So what Paul is saying is that, yes, you know that you're saved. You have that confidence that you're saved. If you're continuing to believe in Christ, you're continuing to rest in Him. That your faith, and here he's speaking of faith as this active trust in Christ and His merits. And Paul is saying, this faith has become the anchor for your soul. It is a hope built upon Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. I think that's perhaps one reason why the biblical writers, typically when they say to believe in Jesus Christ, always use the present tense. It is a continuation of belief. It is not a passing fancy in your life. It is not you making some kind of little decision along the way and say, hey, this is good for me now, but I've got a long stretch of my life where it's not going to be good for me. Faith in Christ is something that affects you every day. He said, how do you know? How do you know that this reconciling work has truly come about in your life? Well, he said, here it is. You continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. It's not a blip on the screen in your life. There's a daily reality that your faith and your confidence is ever in Christ. Is that real in your life? Well, he also says this negatively. He says, and you have not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Now, the word hope is one of those optimum words that we see in the New Testament because it describes the whole confident expectation that we have of all that God has accomplished through the reconciling work of Christ, that all of that will one day totally, absolutely be fulfilled and we'll be in His presence forever and ever. Now, why in the world did Paul make an issue of that? Because he's false teachers in Colossae were trying to get these people to become enamored by the illusions of mysticism. And Paul said, hey, you're going to have hope in that. Your hope's in Christ and what He has accomplished. Are you resting in Him? Are you moving away from Him? Is there the instability of moving from one thing to another, from one religious idea to another religious idea? Are you anchored in Christ? Has He become the anchor for your soul, as Hebrews would express it? This hope has become an anchor for your soul. This hope of the gospel. This hope that is in Jesus Christ. You see, the scripture is very clear. If you are in Christ, you continue on. God has built something in you by the power of the gospel and by the continuing work of His Spirit that you persevere. You press on. You press on. You keep on. You're steadfast. Oh, you may falter. You may blow it. You may struggle. You may even have doubts. But the big picture is this. You keep pressing on. Is that you? That's real faith. Do you know that reality of being reconciled to God? Don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget, it was God's work that brought it about through Christ. It was God's intervention. It was the sacrifice of Christ that removed the alienation.
And don't forget those who are Christ. Keep on. Let's pray. Perhaps there's some among us that need the saving work of Jesus Christ. Your heart is still trapped by the power of sin, and you're still alienated from God. Come to Christ. Find Him to be that solid rock of refuge upon which you can stake your eternity. Maybe as a Christian, you just need the encouragement pressing on. Hey, when Christ does His work, you can press on. The strength is there. Be reminded of that. Father, help us to see Christ.